So very early in the morning, we heard just a few minutes ago from the scripture, the women arrive at the tomb. It had to be a hard walk to take. They never expected to have to take the walk, carrying the spices to anoint the body of Jesus. I mean, they had been with him for months, years. And they had heard his profound teaching about the kingdom of God that would come in power. They had seen the miracles as proof that what he's saying with his mouth, like his words, they're backed up by a demonstration of power and authority. As even the winds and the waves obey him, as people are fed, as lame people walk, as deaf people hear, as dead people are raised back to life. Last thing they ever expected was that his enemies, the Jewish authorities, backed up by the Roman authorities, would be successful in snuffing out his life. And yet, they were there, these ladies, and the disciple John, as Jesus hung on a tree, and they heard him say a phrase that they thought was the end of it all. They heard him say, "It is finished. It is finished." Now, what Jesus meant by "it is finished" is an incredibly profound theological reality, that the work of God is finished, that the wrath of God has been satisfied by the death of a perfect sacrifice, Jesus himself. That God himself put on human flesh, became a sacrifice for our sins, because for God so loved the world that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus meant. But when the ladies, when Mary and Martha and the disciple John heard Jesus say, "It is finished," it seemed like what he literally meant was all the stuff we've been working to and towards is over. So they make this walk early in the morning about sunrise. The sun is not quite out. It's dark when they start. And they're going to go do the honorable thing according to their custom and put oil and spices on his body as it's laid on a tomb so that the earth and biology can do its work on his body, decay the flesh, and in about a year's time leave his bones. And then they would gather the bones and put them in an ossuary box. That's what they expected. And they knew where to go because the Bible says that they followed the body once it was taken down off a cross and put into the tomb. So they couldn't do it right away because it was the Sabbath day. And as is the custom we read, they couldn't do that according to the law. So the first day of the week, they get up to do the job. Now, I don't know what you thought about their faith, but the ladies aren't expecting to find a resurrected Christ. Like, we know that objectively because they have spices to anoint the body. And then when they get to the tomb, they're shocked that the stone has been rolled away, this large stone that just 2 days before Roman guards are put to guard the entrance to the tomb. Because somebody so popular like Jesus, there might be some shenanigans with his body, and there was some rumors that he would rise again. So to stop that, Roman soldiers are put by the tomb. And the governor of the area has put a wax seal on that big rock so that if it was moved, his seal with his insignia would be broken, and everybody would know that the stone had been moved. So when the ladies got up to take the anointing oil and the spices to anoint the body, they fully expected that stone to be in place, so much so that they said, according to one gospel writer, "Who will roll away the stone for us? We can't do it." And so when they turn the corner and they look and they see that that stone is moved and there is an angelic-like being sitting on that stone telling them this phrase, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Those words land on them as the biggest surprise. So they look inside. His body isn't there. Then they're told by the messenger, "Go tell his disciples that he's going ahead of them to Galilee and they can meet him there." So the Bible says they run. And they tell the disciples. Now these are the early leaders of this movement that will become Christianity. At this point, they're all just Jewish followers of Jesus. They're very Jewish. They're very much into the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And yet they begin to put their faith and trust into Jesus, who had declared himself over and over again, and in his exact words and in his actions, that he and the Father are one. That when you see him, you see the Father. They bought into the idea that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. which makes them out of step with the faith of their childhood. And it was all a good idea as long as they were walking in authority and power and popularity. But now, it is finished, of course, means to them, it's over with. So when the ladies show up to talk to these early followers of Christ, they're excited. They're connecting the dots to what Jesus has said and what the messenger in the garden tomb has said to them. But the disciples are skeptical. They all, except for the youngest disciple, John, had fled the cross for fear that what was happening to their leader would happen to them. And for days, they've been huddled behind locked doors, wondering, what is their fate? And for many of them, they've paid a high price. They've left their family business. They've given up everything to follow him. And now it is finished. And here are these ladies saying, no, it's not over. And they want to believe, but it makes no sense. I mean, they'd seen people rise from the dead, but Jesus did it. This is Jesus himself rising from the dead. How could that happen? So again, I don't know what you think about the faith of the early followers of Jesus, but it is not this robust, fully formed, well-developed faith where they're just like, no matter what happens, we believe. No, they're very much on a journey, and there's going to be an event for them that's going to change the nature, the quality of their faith. And that event is going to be this. The Jesus that they had known and talked to, had had meals with, had watched him do the miracles, had heard him teach, that Jesus that they saw die and be put into a borrowed tomb, here's the event that's going to change everything. They're going to meet him again, and he's going to be alive. They're going to have an encounter with the resurrected Christ, and it's going to change everything for them. That idea that they had that it is finished, that it's over, is going to now begin to get more in line with what Jesus means when he uttered the phrase. That God is doing something unique and special in the person, in the God-man Jesus Christ. And that the path that they had been walking, what will be called early on in the days of the faith, the way, they're walking in the way of Jesus. This path that they've been walking, it wasn't wasted. It's not over. It's continuing. And the proof that it's continuing is he's no longer dead. He's alive. And this little group of, 25, 30 people that were present perhaps at the Last Supper, their last meal with him, when they are just so overjoyed to be celebrating the Passover with him, this little group that was so, in many ways, connected and joined together, all identified with Christ, had this incredible meal together, but just within hours after that meal, the whole thing begins to fall apart. At that meal, Jesus says, every one of you are going to deny me. And Peter, who's often the first to speak up, he's my favorite. He speaks up first, but he almost never gets it right first. It takes him a while. I can relate. He speaks up and he says, I'll never deny you, no matter what happens. Everybody else, Jesus, they might, not me. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to have denied me three times. Well, Jesus' words have come true. And at that meal, one of the most important disciples in the group, he has a very important position in the group. He is the treasurer. He manages the flow of the money in and around the group. The treasurer, Judas. At that meal, eating with Jesus, looking like a friend, he gets up from the table, and the Bible says that the devil had entered his heart, and he goes out and he begins to conspire with the authorities who are opposed to Jesus to identify who Jesus is, where he is, and a good time to take him and arrest him. It looked like it was so put together at that meal, and yet it wasn't. It's all going to change in just a matter of a few days. One by one, it's the ladies, it's Mary Magdalene, it's Peter, and then John, and they see the resurrected Jesus. Then he shows up in a room, and it's a handful of them. And by the time it's done, before Jesus goes back to heaven, 500 people have seen Jesus, eyewitness. Many of them had been at the cross, watched him breathe his last breath, watched the soldier pierce his side to ensure that he was dead, where blood and water flows out. 500 people see the resurrected Christ. And a movement has begun. A movement that is based not just on ideas and belief, as important as those are. It certainly is very important what you believe. But a movement based on eyewitnesses who said he was dead. We know he was dead. He didn't just stop breathing for a little bit and he's resuscitated later. He didn't just kind of swoon and look like he's dead. He literally is dead, but he's not anymore. So that the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes the greatest event in human history. It changes everything. That little group of about 30, just a few days, 50 days or so, there's about 120 of them, followers of Jesus who are convinced he is alive. They've gathered in a room to pray, as Jesus has instructed them to do. And on the Feast of Pentecost that they had participated in every year, 50 days after the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, they're gathered from every nation making up the Roman Empire. Everywhere Jews have gone, they have now gathered many of them back into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And 120 of those Jews are gathered in an upstairs bedroom where God pours out his power and his might in a dramatic way. And they come out of that room and the first Christian sermon ever preached is given by Peter, because he's often the first to speak. And Peter looks at this group of people that have gathered from all over the known world at the time, every province of the Roman Empire with multiple languages present, and Peter preaches about Jesus. And on that day, a group of about 120 people becomes a group of 3,120. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that 3,000 people put their faith in a resurrected Christ. And then they were baptized. We're going to have a baptism at the end of our service today in our worship. It's not 3,000 people, it's three. So each of you guys represent 1,000 people for our story. It's a heavy load. We'll help you carry it. Three people are going to get baptized as proof of their faith. They're going public in their faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord, who is no longer dead but alive. And those 3,000 people, they start carrying the message everywhere they're going to go, back to their homeland. And what was interesting, they heard Peter preach. Peter speaking Aramaic, probably can, to some degree, maybe Peter can read Hebrew. He's a fisherman, we don't really know, but he speaks Aramaic. But from every language known in the known world at the time, some 13, 14 are listed for us there in the book of Acts, they carry then the gospel of Jesus back to their province as they go home from the Feast of Pentecost, and they start telling people about Jesus. Very likely, there's a couple, a married couple there. Their names are Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila the man, Priscilla the woman. And they are business people. They've got some means about them because throughout the New Testament, we have evidence that they've traveled all around and people didn't travel unless they had some money. And they're involved in various goods, exchange of goods and services, and they deal with important stuff. And so it's very like that on the day of Pentecost, they're there. And when it's over, when that feast is over, they go back to their home city of Rome, the imperial city for the Roman Empire, the strongest empire the world has ever seen. It's incredibly powerful. All over the Roman Empire, there's the worship of the Caesar and the worship of the Greek gods renamed with Roman names. And there's temples to them all over the city, and each person kind of has their favorite one that they pay homage to. And Priscilla and Aquila go back, and they're very much involved in commerce all over the place. But in their home, it's very likely that they begin to do what Christians have done since the resurrection, to meet together and talk about the resurrected Jesus, to look at what we would call the Old Testament scriptures and see how Jesus is the fulfillment, and then to look at the stories that were told about Jesus that become our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're telling the stories, and a little group of Christians begin to grow in the city of Rome. It's going to become an important church. Years later, some 15 years later, there's going to be a letter written to this group of Christians that are meeting in Rome. It's no longer a few people. It's probably upwards of a couple hundred people meeting in multiple houses around the city. There's going to be a letter written to them by the Apostle Paul, who at the time of the day of Pentecost, when Priscilla and Aquila hear it and they believe and are baptized, they're
Paul's not even a believer. In fact, his name's not even Paul. His name is Saul. Saul is born a few years after Jesus' birth. And he's born in a city in the Roman province in modern-day Turkey, in a place that is known as Tarsus. And Paul's family's wealthy. They have Roman citizenship, which was very unique to be Jewish background with Roman citizenship. They either bought it or earned it through some act of valor. We don't know what it was. And Paul is so wealthy that he gets to go to the best schools of his day. He sits, he tells us, as a young boy at the feet of Gamaliel, who in the day was a top-tier teacher of the Jewish faith. This would be equivalent to you getting your son or your daughter into Yale or into Harvard. And Paul has the best education, and he's highly educated. He speaks multiple languages, Aramaic. He reads Hebrew. He reads and writes in Greek. And he probably has a pretty good command of Latin, which is the emerging language of the empire. And he's well-traveled. He's gone back and forth to Jerusalem multiple times. And as he is a young man in his early to mid-20s, he's thinking about his career, I would imagine, and how he can live out his faith as a good Jewish young man. And he hears troubling reports about this group of people following this guy who was dead, supposedly, now alive, and the problems it's causing in and around Jerusalem. And so Saul, this young man, highly trained, highly mobile, very well resourced, decides to give himself to being an obstacle to this early movement of Christians. So Saul shows up in our Bible in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when a young man by the name of Stephen, a follower of Jesus, is stoned for his faith. He's murdered. He becomes the first martyr. The Bible tells us that Saul holds the coats of the people throwing rocks at Stephen. That's the first time we meet Saul. The next few verses in our Bible that we have about Saul are pretty profound. He's going to have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus that's going to change him forever. And he's going to reinforce the idea that the greatest event in human history is the resurrection of Jesus. And then a secondary idea, that when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl encounters the resurrected Jesus, it changes everything. So Saul is being faithful. He's committed. He's zealous for his faith. And so he's on his way outside of Jerusalem through the Damascus gate, on the way to Damascus, to intervene in a group of Christians who are praying and talking about this rogue rabbi Jesus, who supposedly is no longer dead. And on the way, with great intentionality and great sincerity, he is arrested in his steps by a shining bright light and a booming voice. The rest of the group traveling with him, they see the light. They're kind of, you know, stunned, and they don't hear a voice. They just hear rolling thunder. But for Saul, the rolling thunder is a clear voice, and it says this to him: "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, the next words out of Saul's mouth sound very religious. They're not. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, he doesn't mean like, "Who are you, Lord of the universe, Jesus, my Savior," the way we use Lord. He's acknowledging that whoever is speaking with this light and this booming voice has an incredible amount of power, and I don't want to tick him off, so I'm going to humble myself and take on the form of somebody who doesn't have your equal authority. I'm going to acknowledge you with a title of respect. So who are you, Lord? Natural question. Who's talking to me and who's doing this? And I'm humbled. You're clearly bigger and better than I am and more powerful. And then the voice says to him, as clear as can be, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." And then the voice says to him, "Saul, why do you kick so hard against the trap?" Have in mind a bear trap, and Saul has stepped into the bear trap, and now those claws are digging into his skin, but he just keeps kicking. And the more he kicks, the tighter that trap becomes around his ankle. And so the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the trap that's been set for you? Just stop." At the end of this encounter with the resurrected Jesus, his life is radically changed. So much so that his name stops being Saul. It's changed to Paul. And he begins to move in and out of Christian circles. And everybody's afraid of him because they've known him as the man eager to make it hard to be a Christian, eager to hold the coats of those who are stoning early Christian followers. They knew him as a persecutor of the brothers and sisters in the church. But he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus that wasn't a momentary emotional release. It radically changed the trajectory of his life, just like it radically changed the trajectory of those early followers that we now call the founders of our faith, our heroes. It changed him. And instead now of going to these little groups and trying to, you know, interrupt them, he now goes and he submits himself to incredible teaching. At some point, he tells us, as he writes some of his biography in some of his letters, and as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, which talks about the early founding of the church, he humbles himself as this incredible scholar to learn among early Christian followers. He actually sits in the house with Priscilla and Aquila. As they've traveled around, he intersects with them occasionally. And he sits with them as they're in another city doing business. And he learns about the faith from them in part. And then he goes away for like 7 years into the desert. And we don't know anything about that time other than he's learning and he's growing in his faith. And when he emerges after this season of growth as a man who has all the skills he had before. But now they're focused on advancing the message of Jesus, this dead but no longer dead, alive Savior of the world. And he begins to go around and he starts churches. In fact, he starts 14 house churches that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. And the story he tells is this. He tells it four times in the Bible, three in the book of Acts and one in the church, in the letter he writes to the churches at Galatia. He tells his testimony story, how that one day he was on his way to persecute Christians and he met the resurrected Christ and it changed everything for him. Radically recentered his life, put him on a completely different way. And he would tell those stories. People would hear the stories. And they'd begin to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And he would leave behind a little house church. And then sometimes he would write letters back to them. A lot of those letters we have for us in our New Testament. We don't have everything he wrote. We have a lot of them. They were seen as special and insightful. So people would hold those letters. And then they would read them multiple times. And they would copy them. And they would pass them over to the house group next door and next door. And so these letters, the ones written to Galatia, would make their way to Rome sometimes. And the letters written to Thessaloniki would make their way to Corinth sometimes. And people began to preserve these letters of the Apostle Paul. And at the same time, some people were beginning to write the stories down of the life and the times of Jesus, specifically focusing on his death and his resurrection. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over half the content in the Gospels deal with the last 2 weeks of Jesus' life. There's some early stuff. But the bulk of the teaching of the Gospels is around the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as if it's the single most important thing that can be said about him. The resurrection changes things, and men and women who've encountered the resurrected Christ, it becomes the greatest event in their life. Paul writes about this experience he had telling people about Jesus over and over again. He tells us some of the things that happened in his life. He says, I was whipped repeatedly. The kind of persecution I was doing to Christians, I was now experiencing as a Christian. I was whipped repeatedly. Now, when we say whipped, what we mean is 39 lashes on your back. It happened repeatedly to Paul. On his back, he had the scars of being whipped because he would not deny. He continued to hold true to his statement that Jesus is no longer dead but alive and had visited him and changed everything. And he wasn't just whipped. Ironically, he was at one point stoned and he survived. I wonder what was going through his mind as they were throwing the stones at him. I wonder if he was remembering holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. It sounds like maybe all the pain in his life was outside church, but it wasn't. There were people in these house churches that he had invested so much into, and on occasion, not all the time, but on occasion, one of them would turn against Paul, talk bad about him and like run him down and undermine, or try to take the work away from him and just underscore, like undermine his impact. And so he had pain outside, he had pain inside. He was shipwrecked multiple times. He was bitten by a poisonous snake. He suffered all these things. And when he writes about these things that he suffered for, he says, I was counted worthy to have the privilege to suffer for Christ. How do you get to that? If you were to ask Paul, how do you get to the mentality that it's a privilege? Here's what he would say to you is, I had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, the guy that everybody, many people I knew were there when he died, saw him dead, but he's no longer dead. I met him on a road on the path to the city called Damascus to persecute Christians. There I met him, and it changed everything. Paul's arrested a couple of times. Because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals to have his case heard in Rome, the highest court of the land. Imagine like a Supreme Court moving through the system. So Paul's going to land in Rome, and he does. He makes it to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, we're not sure of all the details, but this guy who has incredibly high status in one sense as a citizen in Rome finds himself uniquely put into a prison in this capital city. Now, Romans were not known for putting people in prison and leaving them there. Romans had a very different approach. The Romans thought that prison was expensive. So we'll put you in prison if we're going to hold you there for a little bit in times of trial or before the punishment's going to be meted out. So there's this one famous prison. There's only like three in all of ancient Rome in the city. There's one famous prison called the Mamertine Prison. And interestingly, a few years ago, my wife and I had the good fortune to go there. I'm not going to show you a bunch of pictures and brag about how amazing our trip was, but if you want to see it, go to Facebook. We put all the pictures there. You can see how amazing this trip was. Like, that's meant to make you chuckle a little bit. I said I wasn't going to brag, and then I'm like kind of bragging I was in Rome. You didn't pick it up, so I had to point it out. But I do want to show you a couple pictures. Look right here. Right now, that prison that Paul finds himself in, over top of the historical place, the real prison, the original cellar, has been built a church in his honor. There's actually two churches on the same site. One floor is a church dedicated to Peter. One floor is a church dedicated to Paul, because in that prison, both Peter and Paul, the two most influential leaders in the early church, were put in prison in the capital city. I'll show you the next picture here. This is a picture of the prison, the cellar prison, the lowest level. Originally, this was a cistern used to collect water off the roof. So there was a prison cell above this, and in the prison cell above this, there was a hole, the only way to access the cistern. Paul and Peter were both put into this cistern. Look at the next picture, if you don't mind. This is a drawing of what it looked like. The only access point to that cistern was through that hole in the ground, and at some point, Paul, this very learned scholar, incredibly accomplished man of letters, is let down by a rope through that hole in the middle of the floor of the upper prison. And he's put into this place awaiting his sentencing. We don't know how long he was in the prison. But at some point, there comes a day that he hears a commotion above, the noise coming down through that cellar hole. And there's a conversation about him. And a rope is lowered, and he puts that rope under his arms, and he's hoisted up through that hole by two strong Roman soldiers. And they bring him up into that upper chamber, and they walk him out the front door. And this is the picture that he has in mind that he sees. Show them the next one. That prison stands at one end of the Roman Forum. If you visit Rome today, the guides will take you to the Roman Forum. In the middle of the Roman Forum, there's a very famous road. That's the road you see. That road terminates almost exactly at the Maritima prison. When Paul stepped out that door and the bright sunlight for the first time in days hit his eyes, he saw all the imperial might of Rome. Overlooking that spot that's on a slight hill, the Forum's kind of down here. The Forum is the center place of business, of commerce. It's where all the important people meet. It's the high rent district. This is where there's a temple to Tiberius, one of the early emperors who had done so much. There's a temple to Mars.
There's a temple to Romulus, one of the mythical founders, Romulus and Remus, of the city of Rome. There's an arch of triumph that's been built for a famous battle. All the right might and power of Rome is on display. That's his first sight, and he knows it's going to be among his last sights because he knows this is the day he's going to die. And flanked by two Roman soldiers, he's marched down this road past those incredible landmarks that illustrate the might and the power of Rome, many of them built and remodeled by Nero, the current emperor. The year is about 68 AD. And he makes this step past the Temple of Tiberius and past the Temple of Mars and past the Arc of Triumph, and he keeps motioning forward. At some point near the end of that road, he comes upon Nero Caesar's circus, the Circus of Caesar, a large amphitheater seating over 125,000 people, larger than the Colosseum. This is where Romans gathered to enjoy their favorite pastime. It wasn't gladiatorial games. The favorite pastime of Romans were chariot races. It was like the NASCAR of ancient Rome. And they would gather because they could be bloody affairs. They'd be racing chariots around, and some axle would break, and a chariot would go flying, and a man would be catapulted out, and everybody would just cheer. It's kind of like when I watch NASCAR. I don't want people to get hurt, but I love it when they wreck. As long as nobody gets hurt, right? Just so when you quote me, you know, as long as nobody gets hurt. It's just fun, right? Because, you know, it's like all the drama, and are they okay? And, look, they're walking away. And so 125,000, 150,000 people would gather to watch these chariot races. Caesar's Circus is what it's called. This round, long, oblong. They march him past that. We don't know the exact order, if it's Peter first and then Paul or Paul first and Peter. But in that site, right at the edge of the Circus of Nero, Peter's going to be crucified upside down for his faith. He's going to have walked out of the same prison, marched to the end of the street, and he's going to be crucified upside down. If it's already happened, I would imagine Paul's aware. Maybe even somebody, maybe one of the soldiers, kind of in a jeering way says to him, this is where your buddy Peter went down. And your fate's going to be just like his. And because Paul is so popular, they march him actually outside the city a couple miles, past the circus, just outside the city gates. And there they put his neck on a stone and a swordsman takes his head off. You can visit the site today. There's a church there that commemorates it. When I was in Rome and I'm standing in that prison and I walk out and I look over the forum, I was overwhelmed with the faith of a man I've never met, a couple men, with the even today in the ruins, you can see this incredible grandeur and might, a visible example of the power of this empire that creates the backdrop for everything that happens in our New Testament. And I thought multiple times, like, what would I have done? Could I have made that walk? I mean, at some point, if I passed the circus, would I have broken down at that point and said, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Everybody knows nobody can rise from the dead. I don't know. I'm just blown away by his faithfulness, that this encounter that he had ran so deep that even under threat of persecution and threat of death, he would not deny that he had had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. I thought about, what would I say to him? What would we talk about? I think I'd like to tell him, hey, Paul, hold on, man, because what you're about to go through, all the work you've done, it's worth it. It isn't wasted. It isn't going to be over. I'd like to tell him, hey, Paul, in about 2,000 years, those letters, many of them that you've written, they're seen as sacred texts. They're read by thousands of people every Sunday. Throughout the week, people meet in homes around the globe, and they open the letters that you wrote. And they receive instruction about not just how to do church. Paul,
The letters you wrote to people are so practical that people are still reading them for practical wisdom about everyday life. I would tell him, Paul, your words in Ephesians to the church at Ephesus, those words you wrote, Paul, they saved my marriage. When you wrote about what it was to be a godly man in a marriage, I read those words and they convicted me, softened my heart. Paul, when you wrote to Timothy, I wasn't even alive. I have no idea even like how my genealogy goes back that far. But Paul, when you wrote those words to Timothy, I read them as a young man. You wrote these words to Timothy, Paul. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in purity, in hope. Just because you're young, Paul, this is what you told Timothy, but it spoke to my heart and changed me. I would tell him, Paul, there was a day that we were thinking about maybe like being a church. And what we did is we went to your letters about how to run church and how to do church and how to hold people accountable and who's in charge and what should a pastor be and do and what is the character traits. And we just looked at your, Paul, you're still doing it. It's worth it. Why did you do it, Paul? Why'd you put up with it? And I think I know what he would say. Because he tells us over and over again what he would say. I think he would say, I had an encounter with the resurrected Christ and it changed everything. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 I'm going to read to you. Outside of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, which all kind of tells the story of the resurrection, it gives more space to the resurrection of Jesus than any other passage. Paul talks about it and its impact on him in a direct way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 says this. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed to you, which you also have received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. The gospel is what saves us. If you hold fast to the message that I proclaimed to you. And then he says in verse 3, for I pass on to you as of first importance. The most important thing I can tell you, he says, as of first importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic word meaning rock. Peter's name, Peter in Greek is rock, Petros, Cephas, rock. He appeared to Peter and then the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, the majority of whom remain until this day, but some have fallen asleep. Some of us have died. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one born out of time. He's saying, I think I was born late. I think I was supposed to be an apostle early, but I was born late. But it didn't matter, even if I was born late. Jesus showed up to me. He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Then look at this phrase. But the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been in vain, but I labored even more. By the grace of God, I'm just who I am. I am what I am, but the grace of God met me right where I was. I persecuted the church, but the grace of God met me where I was. I had all this stuff, but the grace of God met me where I was. And the Lord called me, and he allowed me to be an apostle. The most important thing I can tell you is that he was alive, he died, or he was alive, and he lived a sinless life, and then he was crucified, and then he was buried, but he's no longer dead, he's alive. It's the most important thing he could tell us. And because of that, because he's alive, being who I was, as messed up as I was, grace was applied to me because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it changed everything. I think that's what he would tell me if I could have a conversation with him there in the Maritima prison. I'd like to tell him, hey, Paul, because of your work, people all over the world in every tribe and tongue and every nation are going to name their kids Paul and Peter and James and John in honor of you guys. Oh, and by the way, Paul, they're going to name their dogs Caesar and Nero. That's how we keep score. I know you see the might of Rome, but the power of a resurrected Jesus is stronger. So,
At some point, Paul's going to write a letter to this church. I'm just going to read you the introduction to Romans. And I'm going to give you the one line that changed my life as a young man. Romans chapter 1, on the screen. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's a big fan of run-on sentences. He's so full of words. The sentence is only halfway done, by the way. It's like, I got an idea, but now I need a dependent clause to help you understand it. And now I need 12 adjectives to help you understand it. And this is a verb. Watch how many adverbs I can just throw next to it. I'm just so full. And he's just full. And he lands on Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then look at this next line. Including you who are called to belong to Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That line in verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Christ. I was a young man in college. I had had a life dream. I wanted to be a fighter pilot. I had watched Top Gun. Tom Cruise got all the girls. It seemed like a good life plan to me. I wasn't sure I wanted to be a fighter pilot. I just wanted the benefits that come with being a fighter pilot. Through a strange series of events, I found myself at a small Christian college in the town I grew up in, where we had Bible and prayer regularly imposed on us. And somebody said to me, you know, this faith you grew up in, a faith that had grabbed hold of my heart when I was 5 years old. Friends, it was real at 5 years old. I didn't understand it all. But at 5 years old, I remember praying to God and having a sense that something had shifted. It takes me a lifetime to discover it. I'm still discovering the impact of it. But here I am, a young man in college, thinking about what I want to do and what do I want to be and where do I want to go. And I'm dating a girl, by the way, who's not my wife, so we won't take a lot of time here. My kids are in the room. But I'm dating a girl, and like to some degree, some of what I wanted out of life was happening. But I'm a little like uncertain. Like, what am I going to do? And I read this line in the book of Romans, including you who are called to belong to Christ. And those words jumped off the page into my heart. And I want to repeat them over you right now. You are called to belong to Christ. That's your calling. I don't know what your calling to vocation is. I don't know how you're going to earn a living. I don't know if you should date this girl or not this girl. I don't know if you should move or stay where you are. I don't know if you should take the doctor's advice over here or make this. There's a lot I don't know. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because as John tells us, that God sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Because of that, I know that you are called to belong to Christ. And when I say you're called to belong to Christ, I'm talking about the one who was dead but is no longer dead. And I encourage you to consider the impact of meeting the resurrected Christ. I met him when I was 5. I met him over and over again. To some degree, I'm still kind of meeting him and understanding what it means. But I will tell you, when Paul's words that you are called to belong to Jesus Christ landed in my heart as a becoming fully adult young man, it changed things for me. I was able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am. I've done what I've done. It's got me off the path a bit, but the grace of God pulled me back to center because I'm called to belong to Christ. I thought I'm going to be a fighter pilot, but the grace of God calls me to belong to Christ. Okay. I think I'm going to go into corporate management, business and psychology, but I'm called to belong to Christ. And so for me, what it looked like one day, I acknowledged, I'm called to give my life in Christian service as a vocation. That won't be all of yours, but here's my question to you. What does it mean? What will happen to you if you fully acknowledge an encounter with the resurrected Christ? How will it make a difference for you? I will tell you one of the ways I know is you'll be able to say like Paul, I just was who I was, but the grace of God was powerful enough to grab me where I was and pull me in alignment
with the resurrected Christ because I am called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, if you veered off, the message of Easter is you are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Not some form, not some statement of beliefs, all that has its place. Not some organization that has its place. They're all very important. But I'm talking about an encounter with the resurrected Jesus that will change you. There are Christians in this room, and some of you watching online, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You could agree with Paul. Like, I'm in a relationship with the resurrected Jesus, and I've drifted, and I just was who I was. I'm not excusing it. It just is. But the grace of God called me back. Today on this Easter, when we sing in just a moment a song, I want you to rest in the fact that your God has you, that he is not dead. He's alive. There are some people in this room, and like you're a Christian, but you're wayward. You've taken several steps off. Okay. You're just being who you are. So Paul said, I just want to encourage you to realize that the grace of God is real. It's not a hope. It's built on the power of his resurrection. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible says, is at work in your life. And it's sufficient to help you begin to walk back into that high calling that sets the course for all other callings. You're called to belong to Christ. Whether you're a pastor, teacher, businessman, homemaker, single, married, rich, poor, male, female. As Paul would say at one point, Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, we're all one in Christ. That's the power of it. There's some folks in the room, the Bible would use this descriptor of you, that you are lost in your sins. You have not yet encountered a resurrected Christ and put your faith and trust in him. Some of you are lost in your sins and you know it. You're just being who you are. I want to tell you that the grace of God displayed through the power of the resurrection applied to your life can make all the difference. You too are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and some of you know it. There's no better day than today when we bow our heads in a minute for you to do some serious business with God and say, Jesus, I acknowledge that you are God, and I trust that your death and resurrection secures my relationship with you. Lead my life. Be the Lord. There are some folks that are probably, the Bible would say, lost in your sins. And yet you don't know that you need a Savior. When we pray in a minute, I'm going to ask you to pray a very bold prayer. And I'm going to leave it up to God how he answers it. But here's the prayer. I'd like to have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. I'd like to meet the resurrected Jesus. I'd like to have an experience with the resurrected Jesus. And then I would just ask you to be open to what the Lord might do in your life. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. And wherever you are, I'm going to ask you to do some business with God, affirming that you belong to him and you're walking, affirming that you belong to him but you're not really walking, and being willing for his spirit to pull you back, acknowledging that you're lost in sin and you came in part hoping that you would hear a message of hope today. And the biggest hope I can give you is death and sin and hell have been defeated for you on the cross and in the resurrection. And that if you'll put your faith and trust in that and you'll accept that you belong to Jesus Christ, it will set a path for you. There'll be 100 decisions to make. There's still a lot of freedom of what you can be and do. But the central guiding force in your life is that you are called to belong to Jesus. That won't change. And for those of you that are not yet following Jesus, maybe you think you never will be, pray a bold prayer. Let me meet the resurrected Christ. Or for some of you today, the prayer is this. Jesus, I trust your death and resurrection. Save me. As I pray, the folks that are going to get baptized are going to make their way to come over here. We're going to sing a final song together. I'd ask you to hang with me. At the end of our service, my wife and I are going to be out in the lobby, all the way across the lobby. If you brought a guest, if you would like to meet with me, I'd be glad to buy you coffee and talk with you about the resurrected Christ. It may take me a while to get through everybody. Be patient with me, but anybody who wants to talk about the resurrected Christ, I'll buy you a coffee. Spend a half an hour to an hour with you hearing to your story and listening to the story of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, today I'm grateful that Jesus is alive. And so, Lord, in this space for the next moment or two, we just want to do business with you. Some of us in this room are just celebrating that you are alive and your grace is sufficient to have met us where we are. And we're not relishing in our righteousness, but we're grateful that we have been enveloped by the grace and the power of a resurrected Jesus. He has secured our eternity. He has set us on a path. We are walking in the knowledge that we belong to Christ, and we celebrate it today. God, some of us know that's true. It's been true more than it is now. God, I pray that in this space, their prayer would be this. God, I'm called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so here on this Easter Sunday, 2024, I come back to the path. I let the resurrection of Jesus speak loud and large in my life, larger than any other decision, larger than any other person, larger than any other fear, larger than any sin, any mistake. The resurrected Jesus makes the difference. And he calls me to walk with him. I pray for those that are lost in their sins, that in this moment they would declare, Jesus, wash away my sins. Wash away my sins. Lead my life. I trust your death and resurrection. I trust it alone. Save me. And I pray for those bold few people in this room who are not sure what to do with all this, that they'd find the space even now perhaps to say, God, if it's real, I want to meet you. Show yourself to me. Let me meet the resurrected Christ. I pray all this in the name of Jesus, God's strong and holy Son. Amen and amen.